I feel that I'm thoroughly at home in the Word of God, wherever it might be. And yet I must confess to you that every time I read the Bible through one more time, God is showing me so much more than I ever saw before that I'm wondering, as I said the other night, if I'm not now just beginning to learn what it's all about. I considered myself somewhat of a Bible scholar years ago. I do not have a formal education. I did not go to university, nor have I gone to a theological school of any kind other than the one the Lord has. And so I don't stand qualified with any string of degrees after my name. But what I do have is this. I have a yearning in my heart to know what the truth is and to proclaim it. And if you want to know the truth will be given to you. God will always give it to you. The Bible is not a book to be understood by eyes that are unanointed, and it's not to be a book that's going to be heard by ears that are unanointed. It takes an anointed heart to receive the truth. And the only way the Lord is going to make the truth available to you at all is for you to make up your mind that what you hear, you must do. You must do. Now, the principle I'm going to lay down to you tonight is the central truth of the entire Pauline epistles. As you know, the Apostle John wrote his gospel considerably after Paul began his ministry. I don't know where Paul knew for the first time that Jesus Christ lived in him. I'm sure it wasn't on the Damascus Road. I'm positive of that from some things he said. Also, knowing his letters written chronologically, I know that that truth did not come out until after he had written the first several letters. So apparently somewhere in the book of Acts, in the Acts period, the latter part of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ was living in him. And I want to ask you tonight, at the very outset of this meeting, do you know that? You see, I'm not asking you if you've joined the church or if you're religious or if you're a Baptist or a Brethren or whatever you may be. I'm not asking you that at all. I'm asking you tonight, do you know beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is living in you? You should know that. You should know that. Paul said in Colossians 1:27 that his commission from the Lord Jesus Christ was to go to the Gentiles and make this mystery known among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's Colossians 1:27. In other places, he said, when he revealed his Son in me, Galatians chapter 1, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. You perhaps know the passage better than I. I with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, that truth of the Pauline body of truth is found in John chapter 14. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the last week of his life, called his disciples together and made these statements. I'm going to ask you to do some writing in your Bibles tonight. First of all, I want you to look at John 14:17. He talks about the Spirit of truth, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you. Now that was the truth at the time, and shall be in you. I want you tonight, if you are indeed a child of God, write in your margin, opposite verse 17, the Spirit is in me. The Spirit is in me. Now, down in verse 19, he says, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Write in your margin, please, Christ is in me, and I am in Christ. Christ is in me, and I am in Christ. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now, that truth then tells you that the Father is in me. You can write that in your margin also. The Father is in me. Our abode means our living place, our dwelling place. Now, hold your finger here in John 14. I want to take you to Romans chapter 8, please. And I want you to write in your margin some things, if you will. Number one, in verse 26, I want you to write, "The Spirit is for me." Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Write in your margin, "The Spirit is for me." Down in verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Write in your margin, "God is for me." And then in verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You can write in the margin, "Christ is for me." Now, on the basis of those six statements, I want to teach you what I believe is one of the greatest truths that the Lord Jesus Christ ever showed me, and which is a living principle with me every day of my life. I never forget it. Every morning, it comes to me right after I awaken. It's one of the last things I think about at night. And that is this, in John chapter 15 now. Because the Spirit lives in me, Christ is in me, and I am in Christ, and the Father is in me, the Spirit is making intercession for me, God is for me, Jesus Christ is for me, then I can say with the Apostle Paul, I am more than a conqueror through him who loved me. In John chapter 15, I'm going to take you through the five stages of fruit tonight in the life of the believer. Let me say this to you. You can write this in your margin. Jesus Christ issued four commands, basic commands. The first one is, "Come unto me. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come unto me." Now, when you come to Christ, you come to him as your Redeemer and your rest. Come unto me. When you come to him, you come to him as your Redeemer and your rest. Your rest is in him. He is your Sabbath day, so to speak. He is the fulfillment of the law. His baptism is your baptism. His life is your life. His humility is your humility. His holiness is your holiness. His standing with the Father is your standing. Everything that Jesus Christ has is yours when you come to him. "Come unto me," he said. That's the first commandment. The second commandment issued, "Learn of me." Now, when you learn of him as a follower of Jesus Christ. Every day is a learning experience. You must learn of him. You'll not be able to love anyone you don't know. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the Word of God, it's impossible for you to love him. The more you know about him, the more you're going to love him. The more you walk with him, the more you're going to love him. The more you learn of him, the more you live in Christ, the more you're led of the Spirit, living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, the more you're going to fall in love with Christ, and the more of the benediction of God is going to be upon your life. If you want God to bless your life, you're going to have to learn everything you possibly can. That's where I hold preachers accountable tonight. Churches all over this land tonight are not teaching their people anything. There are some of you sitting here tonight are living in abysmal ignorance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a shame. There's no reason for you to have to do that. There is truth if you want to learn it. You have to be energetic. You've got to go after it. It's hard work mining the fields of God. The third commandment of Jesus Christ is, "Follow me." And this is where you come to him and you understand his mastership, his lordship over your life. "Follow me." That doesn't mean you get out in front and he goes wherever you go. I've heard people say, "Well, wherever I go, the Lord is with me." That isn't what he said. It should be, "Wherever the Lord goes, I'm with him." There's a difference in those two statements. Do you see what I said? There are people who say, "Wherever I go, the Lord is with me." It should always be, "Wherever he leads, I will go." The fourth commandment is, "Abide in me." Abide in me. That's where you find life itself, abiding in Christ. Now, in John chapter 15, I'm going to read down through this whole passage with you, if I may. John chapter 15, and I'm going to go all the way through verse 27. I just want to read it very slowly. I'm going to go back. I'm going to ask you to write some things down. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Now get the commandments. Come unto me, learn of me, follow me, abide in me. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Ye shall abide in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, that's the one that's promised in John 14, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Now, orderly in progression here. Everyone starts off in their life as no fruit. If you'll notice here in verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit. You can write in your margin, no fruit. Then he says, if there's no fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. Now, if you are saved, if you come to saving knowledge, you come to the state of being a fruit bearer. Fruit. And then he purgeth it in verse 2, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, notice the progression. No fruit at all. No fruit at all. That's people who have heard the gospel preached, they've given mental assent to it. They've joined the church. They've gotten baptized. From all outward appearances, they're everything that everybody else is, but they're not in the body of Christ. They're only in the church. Don't ever get the idea that the church is the body of Christ. The church, the visible church that you and I see tonight, is not the body of Christ. The body of Christ may well be in the church, or there may not be a body in the church at all. It may not have his body in it. That's a good thing for you to remember. Be careful about that, thinking that just because you go to a church that the body of Christ is assembling there. It may not assemble there at all. Now, after he says, abide in me in verse 4, on the basis of that, down in here, in verse 5, he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, that goes back now to verse 20 of chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 20, that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, ye in me, and I in you. All right? In verse 5 then, he says, he that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Now, once you get out of that no-fruit stage, every unbeliever is what we call a no-fruit person. But once you come to Christ, immediately there's fruit there. Now, you may not have a lot of it. A young tree does not bear much fruit. A young tree perhaps might, the first year or so, only has a blossom or two that show up. There are promises, but it's nevertheless are promises. And a few years after that, those promises break forth, and they do have some fruit. Then the husband comes along, looks at the tree, and says, well, this tree is going to have to be pruned. And pruning is a very severe operation. That means that you're going to have to take the very same branches that bore fruit the year before and cut those branches off. And you say, well, I don't understand what's happening to me. Lord, all of a sudden, I'm just getting a little fruit in my life, and all of a sudden, here come the pruning shears. Click, 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 click. Or the knife slashing away at you. You say, well, what in the world is he doing to me? He's just pruning you. The Lord purgeth every son whom he receiveth, and he scourgeth them. Now, those aren't polite words, by the way. You know, the Lord doesn't just take you and hold you up and slap you on your wrist and say, I don't like the way you're living your life. I want to get you straightened out a little bit. What he does, he'll slap you as hard as he can. He'll knock you down. He'll lay it on you good and hard, and he'll raise you up. And he'll say, all right, now let's get this thing straightened out in your life. And by the way, you don't have to be off in any kind of deep sin. You may just be coasting along, not doing anything. Nothing but blossoms in your life. A lot of promises, no fruit. Now, we come to much fruit. And when we get down here, I'm skipping an awful lot of teaching I could do tonight. But in verse 8, he said, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. Now, the much fruit Christian is the only one that really glorifies God. The fruit bearer doesn't. The more fruit Christian doesn't. It's the much fruit Christian that does it. The much fruit Christian is down in verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. There comes a time then in your life you come to the fifth stage. No fruit, more fruit, much fruit, and abiding fruit. Remaining fruit. Fruit that remains. A permanent state when you come to it in your life, where you literally get over that barrier, where you go through all the trials, the sufferings of this life, the ordeals of it, the tears, the sorrows, the valleys, and all of a sudden you come out on it, and all of a sudden God brings you to that stage. Now, that is perhaps the closest thing that you can get to walking with God. Enoch did that. I always like what James Alexander Stewart said about Enoch walking with God. That marvelous Scotch accent old Jimmy Stewart had. He said, I know what happened, Brother Rhodes. I said, what was that, James? He said, Enoch and God walked together every day. Enoch would get up in the morning and say, God, where are we going today? God would say, you just follow me, Enoch, and I'll show you where to go. And he walked with him. He said, every day, Enoch walked with God. And he said, in the evening, Enoch could say to God, all right, God, I'm sorry. I have to go home now, you know. I've got to get some rest. And tomorrow, I'll see you tomorrow morning, and we'll just do this all over again. God says, that's fine, Enoch. And he said, one day, Enoch said to the Lord, we've gone a long ways, Lord, and it's getting late. I think I'd better go back home. And the Lord says, I'll tell you what, Enoch. We're just a little bit closer to my place than yours. Why don't you just come on and go home with me? That's what I'm talking about. That's exactly what I'm talking about. Getting to the place in your life where literally you're on that balance, and there's not much difference between walking with him here and literally going into the glory state. That's what Paul was talking about when he said, I have a desire to depart and be with the Lord. Paul was walking with him. He knew what was over there. He saw that. He caught a glimpse of it every day. There was glory on his life. There was that joy. Paul was a much fruit Christian. You talk about pruning. Would you like to see the pruning of Paul, by the way? May I take you to 2 Corinthians? Chapter 11, please. I want to show you, you know, back in chapter 9 of Acts, just keep these figures in your mind, these scriptures. In Acts chapter 9, the Lord told Ananias, he said, I want you to go to a street called Straight. There's a man by the name of Saul down there. Ananias says, I know exactly who you're talking about. He said, I have chosen him that he must suffer great things for my name's sake. Great things. And I want you to listen to them. Down in verse 23 of the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches, who is weak, and I am not weak, who is offended, and I burn not. If I must needs glory, I'll glory of the things which concern my infirmities. Imagine that. Then we go down and read in the next chapter that there was a man, Paul talks, he doesn't even want to mention his name. There was a man in Christ, he said, verse 2, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth, such a one caught up into the third heaven. If you'll take this chronologically, I believe this is the time where they thought they had stoned Paul to death. And Paul was lingering somewhere in that, what we call the twilight zone, somewhere between life and death. He wasn't really alive. He wasn't really dead. Probably physically speaking, he was dead, but spiritually he was still alive. He was still in the body. And he said, I don't know whether I was in the body or not, I cannot tell. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory. That was the one he's talking about. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And, he said, in addition to all of this other, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. That word messenger is the Greek word angelos, from which our word angel comes from. Paul had a demon. The angel of Satan came to buffet him. And it says, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Listen to the statement of this man, the much fruit Christian, if you will. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. There is the key then. You know, you can go to conferences all the country talking about living the victorious Christian life. Let me tell you how you live the victorious Christian life. It's through suffering. It's through pain, misunderstanding. It doesn't come, my friends, by you going somewhere and praying and getting a glory hallelujah feeling. It doesn't come through that at all. It comes through the long, sad experience of going through this valley of tears that you and I are in tonight. This walking through this world that has no place for us. We are strangers and sojourners here. We don't belong here. We have no covenant here. There's no promise from God here to us. The Israelites have a land promise. We don't have one. God hasn't promised you anything in this life. He hasn't told you that you're going to have good health, or that you're going to be happy, or that you're going to have your loved ones with you all of your life. You see, God may move in at any time, and according to his sovereign will, take out the most precious thing in your life and remove it from you, merely to show you how valuable it is to know him. God may move into your life at any time and strip you down to where you are literally standing before the world in shame, naked as it were. And God will do that for no other reason than to prove to you how wonderful it is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord doesn't do what men think. The Lord doesn't make you holy, my friends, by you just going on day by day and going to Bible classes and going to your church on Sunday and paying your little bit of money that you got going in, your tithes and the other things. Most people think that a sacrifice really is sitting for 2 hours in church on Sunday morning. Oh, it's so horrible to sit there for that length of time. Well, I must admit, with the conditions in most of the churches, it is a horrible experience. But there's no suffering involved in that. You see, the suffering of the Christian life, the closer you get identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more men are going to hate you. You don't have a promise they're not going to do that. I can show you in numbers of places in the Bible where if you are identified with Christ, they're going to hate the ground you walk on. And I want you to remember what the Lord said, "Beware when all men speak well of you." I remember hearing my wife's father making a statement, or my wife's mother making a statement, I'm sorry, about a pastor that had died. And she said, "Oh, he was such a good man. Do you know that he didn't have an enemy in the world?" And tears came in my eyes. I said, "Oh, my God, I hope nobody says that about me when I die. I'd hate to think that I go through my life, my friends, and not make some enemies. Not because I treat people wrong or because I'm cruel to them or anything, but because I love them enough to tell them what their problems were and what the real truth about the Scriptures are." And you know, if you do, you're not going to make a lot of friends, but all the ones you make, what precious, sweet jewels of God they are. Beware when men speak well of you. You are going to suffer. Abiding in Christ, my friends, is what I started off, I think it was Wednesday night. I said that Paul's great desire in his life, Paul knew the Lord Jesus Christ better than anybody that ever lived. No question about that in my mind. No one, not even the great John Bunyan, knew Christ like Paul did. And yet Paul said, "Oh, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, being made conformable unto his death." You see, Paul knew this, that the life of Christ being lived in him was not going to be fruitful. It was not going to bring out what God was looking for in his life until that suffering, that pruning took place. God is the husbandman. God is always inspecting you and me tonight, my friends. He's looking down deep in your heart. You see, you may have a great outward show, and some of you probably got that. You've got an outward showing. Everybody says, "Oh, they're Christians." And you're satisfied because you've got some people deceived tonight. And you know, I can even be deceived. I'm not generally so, but I have been deceived. And you get your husband fooled and your wife fooled and get your children fooled and you get your pastor fooled. And sooner or later you get yourself deceived into thinking, "Well, I really am what I say I am." But let me tell you this. Is the proof in your life that you're his? My wife came in and sat down in my office the other day. Well, she came into the office and I was there reading the Bible. And I said to her, I said, "Sit down for a minute. I want to ask you a question." And she sat down and looked at me rather solemnly, and I said, "Phyllis, tell me, how do you know you're saved?" And she looked at me for a moment, and she said, "Well," she said, "that isn't an easy question to answer, is it?" I said, "No, it isn't." And she started off right, though. She said, "Well, one thing, I know that Christ is living in me." I said, "You don't need much more than that. What else do you know? The Word of God is precious to my heart. The principles of God are much to be desired. More to be desired are they than fine gold and honey. The truth of the Lord Jesus Christ must be desired, regardless of how painful it is." You know, that thing, that question ought to be answered by every one of us. I'm asking you tonight, as you sit there and you look up at me, would you please ask your question, "How do I know I'm saved? Is it true? Is it possible tonight that I'm not really one of his?" You see, if you look back at John 15 with me for a minute, come on, I want to show you something. John 15, it says in verse 6, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withered, and men gather them up and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. You see, abiding in Christ is the fourth stage of the Christian life, the much fruit. Do you know, I believe you can go through those first three stages and not really be saved at all. I'm not telling you tonight, my friends, that you can be saved and be lost. I'm telling you that you're going to be like that seed that's sown in the parables over there, where it fell among rocks and it had no earth, not much earth. And it sprung up and with great joy, received the word, and it seemingly looked as if there was everything going for these people. Oh, boy, I've had people say they really got saved. And I always say, let's wait a while. Let's look at them for a while. Let's wait 6 months or a year. Let's see how they abide in Christ before we go around pronouncing people to be children of God. Don't you think that's a pretty good idea? Don't you think it's good? I think it's good for their sake. You know what I used to tell people? I never received people into the church when I was pastoring just on a profession of faith. Probably the only guy around that did that. You know what I told him? I said, look, you ought to make sure. I want to make sure. I don't want you coming in here deceived. And so I put them through a training course for 13 weeks for a thing to look for in their life. And if it wasn't there, to go home and ask God, God, I want this revealed in me. And you know something? There were people beginning to fall off out of that. Said the standards were too high. I've had people say, well, you make salvation too difficult. I want you to know salvation is not a simple thing. Don't you let anybody deceive you into thinking that all you got to do is believe a couple of little truths and then get down on your knees and Lord, say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and that's all there is to it. Don't you think that for a minute. The proof comes along. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ say, now this is the word he's talking about, did not he say that same word fell into ground and it looked like it sprung up and there was great joy, they received it with joy, and ultimately the sun hit it and hard times came up. In other words, when some kind of pressure got on it, it immediately stopped and it fell down to the ground, proving that it was not really of him after all. That's what we're talking about. Unless you get to the abiding stage, the much fruit stage, you ought to have some questions tonight. Now, I'm going to admit something. I'm not getting a loophole out of this, but I'm going to admit something. I believe there are a lot of people tonight who've gotten into the fruit stage and maybe even some more fruit, and maybe God's done a little pruning on their life, but they've never come to that much fruit condition. In fact, the abiding stage, that remaining stage, hasn't gotten there at all. And there's a real question tonight whether they're really his or not, because you see, he said if a man abide not in me, he's cut off like a branch and cast off and thrown into the fire. Now you can say whatever you want to, that's a lost person we're talking about, that have actually gotten to that stage. They've shown some fruit, they've shown more fruit, they've come out of a no-fruit condition, and they come up to the place, actually literally, of coming up to where the much-fruit condition comes, but the pruning of God got too hard on them. The conditions were too hard. The oppression got into their life. There were all kinds of things began to move against them, and they began to see that the price was much too high to pay. And they sat down before they built their tower and they figured the cost and they said, well, we can't afford it. It just costs too much and we're not going to go through with it. And there are multitudes of people that have done that. Did you know that in the average church in America today, and I'm talking about these great big churches on television that you read about them in the paper, and they talk about all these hundreds and thousands of people being saved. Don't you know, my friend, that if there were true conditions of discipleship and apostleship, by the way, let me say this to you while it's on my mind. You only remain a disciple so long, you know. This thing of discipling people and going on week after week and month after month and year after year, Christ didn't do that. He had disciples for 3 years and then they ceased being disciples. From that time on, they were apostolon, apostles, one sent forth. Discipling is not something that you have to keep on doing and doing and doing and doing over and over again. There comes an end to it somewhere. You no longer sit and learn. You're one sent forth. And those who are sent forth are like the Lord Jesus Christ himself, called the great apostle and high priest of our profession in Hebrews chapter 4. He was one sent forth from God. And all of those that were sent forth, the apostle Paul was called apostolon, the one who was sent forth. And you don't sit and learn forever and ever and ever. There comes a time when you must go. And you go in that basis. You first of all, you come unto Christ. And my friends, then you learn of Christ. And then you follow Christ. You see, you don't just sit and learn forever. You follow, and then the abiding as you go along. And the abiding in Christ, that much fruit stage, comes through much persecution and trial and misunderstanding. I might even say torture. I have laid in my bed at night and wet my pillow with my tears, weeping over a church that were so insensitive to what I was preaching, I wasn't sure, could not see any recognition in one single face that God was speaking to them, including the pastor's wife, any of the deacons, any of the Sunday school teachers, not one single solitary soul out there was there any recognition that the truth was getting through to them. What do you think that does to a preacher? It breaks my heart. I enjoy preaching, but I only enjoy preaching when I've got someone that really wants to listen. That's one reason why the tape ministry that I have is so precious to me, because it's a one-on-one situation. And the person that gets that tape and sticks it into a tape recorder and pushes that button down and will sit there and discipline themselves through that 1 hour of Bible study or whatever I'm doing, I know that person wants something, and that's precious to me. I see that they're not up flitting around doing 9,000 other things with their mind racing back and forth in and out of the building that I'm preaching in, and it is a much more precious thing. Now, what happens to these people that come up to this stage? They get up and let's say that it looks like they're having some fruit in their life. After all, you can't really judge that, you know, because the first three stages of fruit are something that everybody has inwardly. Now, when I talk about fruit, I believe the Apostle Paul explains that fruit just like he explains that Christ is in you and you're in Christ, and that God is for us and the Spirit is for us and Christ is for us. I believe he explains the fruit, and it is one fruit, by the way. It's not like a cluster of grapes. Someone likened that. I think it was Guy King, if I'm not mistaken, in one of his books, said that this fruit of the Spirit was like a cluster of grapes. It's not that at all. It's like a tangerine, really. It doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. It's not plural. It's fruit. One thing. Take the cover off a tangerine, take the peel off, and all the sections fall apart, and there are 9 portions of the fruit. Get this, everything that God does in the spiritual realm, he does in threes. 3 times 3 is 9. So we've got 3 portions of the fruit that are yours, 3 that belong to others, and 3 that God looks for. After all, he's the husbandman, and you're his vineyard, and you are God's husbandry. Now, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is, the first three are yours: love, joy, and peace. Now, my friends, no one tonight knows what's in your heart, whether you really know what love is or not. No one knows whether you really have joy or not. You can go around with a big smile on your face, and you can go around shaking hands with people, and you can go around saying, praise the Lord, hallelujah, bless his holy name, hallelujah, all the time, and all the time have nothing in your heart but emptiness, because you think by doing that, that somehow you're going to just get into something, and your mouth doesn't do it. I've heard people say, praise the Lord, and I would just as soon they took his name in vain, because it sounded like blasphemy. Do you have real love in your heart tonight? You see, only you know that. Now, I'm not talking about this phony junk that the world calls love tonight. There are songs out, what the world needs now is love, more love. We always, great big groups of people coming together, and they got great big signs up behind the platforms. Love, God is love, God is love. Drummond, when he wrote that book of his, The Greatest Thing in the World, did you know that Dwight Lyman Moody was being used of God greatly in this country as an evangelist? As soon as he read Drummond's book, The Greatest Thing in the World, which is, according to Drummond, love, on 13th chapter, 1 Corinthians, the greatest of these three is love, or of these is love. Moody fell for that hook, line, and sinker. Did you know that his ministry went like that? Oh, there was all kinds of results. Did you know that great message today that everybody is, they say this is it. God is love. God loves you. God loves you. And that's all you hear. But let me tell you, did you know that that's only said one time in the Bible? That God is love. There are places where it says God is a consuming fire. God is jealousy. God is holy. God is sovereign. God is omnipotent. There are other attributes of God other than one. And the world swallows that because that nice warm feeling that everybody got, and that putting their arms around one another and kissing one another, and the whole concept is nothing in the world but flesh. The love I'm talking about tonight is the kind that makes me say to you, my brother, that's laying on his bed dying with cancer, oh my God, wouldst thou give me the cancer? Wouldst thou lay me in the grave and let my brother live? That's love. And the world knows nothing of that tonight. You talk about intercessory prayer, unless you are willing to get in the place of the one for whom you're praying and you're willing to suffer for them and take everything, that pruning that God's putting on them, unless you're willing to do that, don't tell me you know what love is. Joy. Joy won't make you happy. Joy sometimes is a very serious thing. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And when we have real joy, it doesn't always show up outwardly. It's something that you have inside. It says about the Lord Jesus Christ, with joy he endured the cross, the suffering that was before him. That meant that he did not stoically go marching down the streets of Jerusalem with his head held up, but down in his heart he knew this, I'm pleasing my Father. I'm doing everything my Father sent me here to do. I'm doing his will. And there is where the joy comes from. Nobody could see that. He was suffering, beaten, spitten upon, scourged, crown of thorns, blood streaming down his face. Soon they nailed his hands to the cross and his feet and shoved a spear in his side. And the crowd out there taunting him, if you're really who you say you are, you liar, why don't you come down off the cross and save yourself and save us too? Listen to him. He's calling unto Eli. Listen to him when he cried, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The sufferings of Jesus Christ, my friend, were the most terrible, excruciating, exquisite suffering that anybody ever suffered in the annals of all mankind. And he did so with joy. That's what I'm talking about tonight. That identification with Christ that'll put you through anything you go through and down in your heart say, I've got the joy of Jesus Christ in my life. That's his fruit. And then that's that third thing. Peace. To be able to be in the midst of turmoil and your heart doesn't beat one beat faster. And that regardless of what anybody does or says, they can pull out a .357 Magnum and stick it right in your nose and say, I'm going to blow your brains out. And you look at them calmly and say, if you believe that God will let you pull the trigger, go ahead and pull it. Or you hear the news in the morning that the Russians have sent some rockets over and New York City is no longer there. Washington is gone. Atlanta's gone. Chicago's gone. Cleveland's gone. Somehow you've escaped it. There you are in your nice, comfortable room, and there's one radio station left on the air. Your heart doesn't beat wildly, and there's no scurrying around wondering where you're going to get enough to eat or if you're going to get radiation poisoning or anything. There's peace in your heart. It says, hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? Look at the blessed Lord Jesus. Look what he's doing for me. Just for me. He's not doing it for anybody but for me. That's what I'm talking about. You know anything about that kind of fruit? Then the other three portions here, you see, are for other people around you. If you've got love, joy, and peace in your heart, then you'll be long-suffering. You'll be willing to put up with some things in other people's lives. You know, it's amazing how when you get somebody, you learn the truth and you see the truth, and you get so impatient with other people because they don't pick it up right off the bat, and you go there with a hammer and a drill and you try to knock it into them. You say, I don't know what's wrong with them. I can't understand why they can't see that. Well, look how long it took you to find it out. Long-suffering. You know, I'm not exactly an easy preacher, I guess you know by now, but one thing I am, I'm an extremely gentle man. I would not consciously, knowingly hurt anyone for all the money in the world. I would not do it. There's nothing in me that wants to retaliate or strike back. I was treated so shamefully a few years ago by people that I loved that I thought for a while they would knock my equilibrium off. Did you know that not one time, and God is my witness tonight, I stand here in a very holy place with the Bible, and not one time have I ever borne bitterness and wanting to get back at somebody. And the greatest proof that I have that I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ is the fact that I can be gentle with men who are exceedingly cruel to me. You know where I learned that lesson? After going through all that the Lord Jesus Christ went through, the spitting in his face, the cruel mockery, the scourging, the hammering of the nails into his hands, hanging there and crying out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And Stephen, being stoned to death outside the walls of Jerusalem, says, Lord, don't lay this to their charge. And Paul, after having these people, at first in his ministry, he was kind of fiery, you know. But down at the end, when he got to that much fruit stage, this is after the scourging got through, I pray it be not laid to their charge. Long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. You know what goodness is? It's simply the state of being a good person. The kind that people like to be around. I told the group at Maranatha a few years ago, I said, I remember in England reading a tombstone in a churchyard on Marylebone Street, up where Charles Wesley's buried. I went up, just happened to see his tomb, walked over and read the inscription on it. And about 4 yards down from Charles Wesley's tomb, there's an old gravestone there, and it's dated 1819. And it says this, here lies Elizabeth, aged 9. It was said of her while she lived, by those who know her best, it was easier to be good when she walked among us. I think that's quite an epithet, don't you? It was easier to be good when she walked among us. 9-year-old child. I've known people like that, haven't you? I've known people who have been guests in my home who've come in and I felt like I had a visit from the Lord. What a blessing it is. Well, that's the fruit that is outward. Now let's take a look at God's fruit. You see, don't lie to yourself about this, people. Faith? You say you have faith tonight? You say, I believe in the Lord. What more have you done beyond that? Is that all you've done? Is that what you're talking about? You say, I believe in Christ. Is that what you've got, the beginning faith? Goes beyond that, you know. When you believe God for something, have you ever got to the place where you believe God for something, where God had to perform a miracle to keep his word? Any of you? The doctor comes in and says, I'm sorry that there's no hope. Your son is dying, and there's nothing we can do to save him. And you turn away with tear-stained eyes and you go over somewhere and you sit down and say, Lord, I've got faith in thee tonight, and I don't believe this doctor knows what he's talking about. Doctors don't always, do they, Doc? I don't believe this doctor really understands that there's something going on between me and thee, my Father, and tonight I know that for the glory of Christ, I want a miracle wrought in this hospital or in this room. Not just so that my son might live, not just so that I might keep someone that's very precious to me, but, oh God, that they might know that the power of the Lord Jesus Christ has not dwindled in these 2,000 years. And on the basis of his glory, looking for his grace, I ask thee tonight, oh God, perform a miracle and charge that bed where my boy lays and raise him up and expect it to happen. You see, that's the kind of faith I'm talking about. Anybody can have faith to go through, get your paycheck every week. There's enough food in the house, and we say, well, we're living by faith. I haven't lived very much by faith in my life. I've been an evangelist for many years, and I've had to rely, as I told you earlier tonight, I've had to rely totally on what other people did for me. I'm an indigent, is what I am. I'm a mendicant. I'm a beggar. But I've never been a thief. And what I say is this, that I've had to believe God for a lot of things, but all those rare instances when faith really gets a hold of you and you get a hold of God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. Like old Abraham, he counted those things which be not as though they were, and walked literally in the knowledge that God was going to keep his promise, that he was faithful, that he was going to do exactly what he said he was going to do, even though with Abraham and Sarah it was absolutely impossible. Abraham was too old. Sarah was beyond childbearing years. It just wasn't possible. But God says, Abraham, you believe me, and I'll make it so. In thy seed. Old Abraham did what a lot of people would do. I don't blame him for it. I've heard a lot of criticism about him. I think that the flesh got a hold of him simply because he was trying to make God's promise come true so that his faith would be stronger. But God didn't need Abraham to go in unto that maid of Sarah's and raise up seed by the name of Ishmael, who incidentally tonight are surrounding God's people on this earth to the extent they're about to be annihilated. God said they were going to do it. No, Abraham believed God. And when he finally got down to it, and Sarah herself got in on the act, that's one thing, by the way. Faith will never be something that you have alone. A man and wife can believe. The man might believe God, and the woman comes along later, or I have seen my wife believe the Lord, and I became a partner in it with her, to where the two of us agreed concerning this, and it was bound and became a reality. Well, faith, meekness. Blessed are the proud, for they shall inherit the earth. Our Lord didn't say that, did he? But you know, a lot of people must think that tonight, because that's exactly what they're doing. My church, my people, my ministry, my preaching, my television program, my workers, my, I'll take me against. In me dwelleth no good thing. And the meek man is the one that bows humbly under the smarting whip of God and doesn't cry out and says, even so it seemeth good unto me, Father. Lay it on me. I've got to have that because I know what it's going to do. It's going to make me more perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. I want that in my life, don't you? Oh, I dread it. I shudder sometimes. And even death itself, there's an unknown factor out there, and we come face to face with it. And we'll back off from it. But if you've got the meekness that you ought to have in your life, and if I ought to have, I'm not pointing fingers, please. If I've got the faith to believe God and the meekness that I ought to have, there'll be nothing come to pass in my life that doesn't happen for two things, for God's glory and my good. Always. Never is that a principle violated in the Word of God. It's always that way. Then the last thing is temperance. It simply means to live your life moderately before man and before God. That means without extremes, one way or the other. There are some people who go, the pendulum swings over there, and they're way up there, and they have the idea the pendulum's not going to come back, and they just, oh, they're way out there on a limb, and finally the pendulum slowly swings back, and instead of getting on center when they realize they've been that far off, they go just as far the other way. And you'll see them go through their whole life. I've known people like that. They're up one day and down the next, and up one day and down the next. And they're out after this wholeheartedly, they're out after that wholeheartedly, and they're not hot for Christ at all. They aren't even cold for Christ. They're lukewarm. They have no feeling for the Lord. Does that fit your description tonight, my friend? That's God's fruit. God's looking for that in your life. Others have a right to expect Christians to be good, and to be gentle, and to be long-suffering. And you have every right in the world to expect God to produce in you the love, the joy, and the peace that's necessary for your walk. If Christ is living in you, and you are living in Christ, the Spirit is in you, and the God is in you, and the Spirit is for you making intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered, and God is for you, and Christ ever liveth to make intercession for you. When you see this truth and you understand it, then you'll understand tonight what I'm saying. That is what it means to live a Christian life. Stand for prayer.